That's all I want to read to you. And I hope that you brought a pencil along with you and a white cup or something to write on. Because if your memory is anything like mine, it's the thing you forget with. And I want you to be able to take away one or two thoughts. And if you jot them down, I think that's the surest way of remembering them. Even if you lose your notes immediately after making them. Just writing these things down has a way of impressing them upon our minds. Now, of course, if you have a very good memory and you don't have to write things down, then you can forget the pencil and the paper, but it might be a good idea to have something handy. There are people that have bad memories. I heard about an absent-minded professor. Is Brother Taylor here yet? This is not the one who came down one morning and kissed his egg and hit his wife on the head with a spoon. That was very bad. But this particular professor, his wife knew his propensity for forgetting, so she said to him, "Now, darling, will you please remember that today is the day that we move? I've taken care of everything. All you have to do is remember that you don't come back here tonight. And to impress it upon you, I have removed the key to this apartment from your key ring, and I've replaced it with the key to the new apartment, and I've written out the address, and it's tucked into your breast coat pocket." He said, "Thank you, honey." And off he went. He had a very harrowing day, as teachers always do, and professors in particular. And he was very glad when the final bell for the day went, and he was able to drag his footsteps wearily home. And not until he tried in vain to get his key into the lock did he really realize this was not where he was supposed to be. He tried the key up one way, and he tried the key up the other way, but it wouldn't go in. Then suddenly he remembered, a little too late, that he wasn't supposed to be there. So he began to search for the address, and it had disappeared. He couldn't remember the street, let alone the number of the house. So in something akin to panic, he looked around to the right, and he looked around to the left, and there was a little boy standing not very far away, and he called him over. He said, "Sonny, come here." The boy came up. He said, "Do you know the people who live here?" He said, "Yes, sir." "Well," he said, "could you tell me? They left, and I don't know where they've gone. Could you tell me, perhaps, where they've gone to live?" The little boy looked up at him and said, "It's okay, Pop. Mom thought you might get into trouble, so she sent me over to help you." Now, I am absolutely confident that then that man needed a pencil and a piece of notepaper. Mr. Taylor, are you equipped? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1, shall we? Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm very relieved to know that the speakers last week didn't take up Hebrews, because this is what I want to take up this week. And although I'll be speaking to you 7 times, I have an idea we'll run out of time before we run out of material, because there are 13 chapters in this epistle to the Hebrews. Now, if your heading reads like mine, it reads the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. Now, whether Paul wrote it or not, of course, is a controversial point, and I am not intending to settle the matter once and for all during this week. So we shall leave the mention of the author not knowing precisely who he was. Chapter 1, verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Verse 5 of the next chapter, Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, and, O the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now I wouldn't apologize for reading so much of those first two chapters to you, because what the Word of God says is far more important than anything I might have to say about it. I would like to mention, however, that the 13 chapters that we have before us, and how much of them we'll cover, I do not know, fall into two definite sections, and it might be a good idea right at the very beginning to put a little mark after verse 18 of chapter 10. Don't lose your place in chapter 1, will you, because that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time tonight. But if you will put a little mark, I hope you brought your own Bible to the service this evening, because if you didn't, the person who owns that one might be a little incensed to find a mark he cannot identify. But if it's yours, put a little mark after verse 18 of chapter 10, because this is where the division in the epistle falls. One section is much longer than the other. And it runs from chapter 1 and verse 1 all the way through chapter 10 and verse 18. The second section runs from chapter 10 and verse 19 through to the end. So what we have is a section 1, which is three times as long as section 2. Now that's not surprising, because in the long section we have what we want to entitle the person of Christ. And that study will take us from the first verse of the first chapter through verse 18 of chapter 10, the person of Christ. The second section, running from verse 19 of chapter 10 to the end of the epistle, we're going to entitle the practice of Christianity. This is section number 2. Now I want you to notice the reason why the one is three times as long as the other. God is anxious that we should look a lot longer at the person of Christ than at the practice of Christianity. Do you know why? Because if we look at the Lord Jesus, we shall find ourselves living as we should. Beholding him affects behaving, and gazing upon him accentuates growth. And so three times longer than thinking about the practice of Christianity does the author, whoever he may have been, direct our attention to the person of Christ. Now in this first section we are going to see that the person of Christ is presented in a threefold way. First of all, in chapters 1 and 2, we shall see the person of Christ presented as a revelation of God. Will you please notice, not a revelation from God, but a revelation of God. Because in chapters 1 and 2, we see God manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus. So in the first two chapters, we have the person of Christ as a revelation of God. In the next two chapters, or the bulk of them, that is all of chapter 3, and chapter 4 from verse 1 through verse 13, we have the person of Christ presented as a Savior from God. Chapters 1 and 2 as a revelation of God. Chapters 3 and 4 as a Savior from God. Now we actually have a verse or two left over in that chapter 4. That's because this introduces the third thing. From verse 14 of chapter 4, all the way through what is left of this first section, that is from chapter 4 and verse 14, right the way through chapter 10 and verse 18, we have the person of Christ presented as a high priest before God. Now, I don't have time to go over that again, but I'm going to, because it's a good idea to have what a friend of mine in England called, oh, you didn't know I came from England. I realize that you'd never know that, because my wife tells me I no longer have an accent, and so I ought to tell you that I'm British and I come from England, but please don't hold that against me. Mr. McNeil comes from Britain too. Not the same part, but however, you wouldn't know that either if you listened to him. But one of my friends in England used to call this a Skellington. And then he would say to his congregations, I'll give you the Skellington, and you put the meat on the bones. He meant a skeleton, of course, but he was English and didn't know any better. Here then is the Skellington. In section 1, we have the person of Christ. In chapters 1 and 2, he is presented as a revelation of God. In chapters 3 and 4, he is presented as a Savior from God. And we stop at verse 13. From verse 14 of chapter 4, through what is left of this long first section, he is presented as a high priest before God. Now I would hope, in the next 22 minutes, which are all that I have left, we can at least touch upon the highlights of these first two chapters. If in chapters 1 and 2 the person of Christ is presented as a revelation of God, what does the writer have to say? Well, he compares the Lord Jesus, first of all, with the prophets, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, and then with the angels, verse 3 of chapter 1, all through the rest of that chapter and all of chapter 2. And in comparing the Lord Jesus with the prophets, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, and in comparing the person of the Lord Jesus with the angels, from verse 3 of chapter 1, all through the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, the writer is saying this: the Lord Jesus is superior to the prophets, verses 1 and 2, and the Lord Jesus is superior to the angels, verse 3 of chapter 1 through verse 14, and then verse 1 of chapter 2, right through to the end. Now, it's not surprising why you sang, "His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord." Why? Because it matters not with whom you compare him. His superiority is absolutely obvious. Let's take a look at the comparison between the Lord Jesus and the prophets. He's superior to the prophets, and there are four reasons why the Lord Jesus is superior to the prophets. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son." First of all, notice, the Lord Jesus is superior to the prophets because it says here, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son." Here it is. They, the prophets, were God's first word. He, the Lord Jesus, was God's final word. The Lord Jesus, obviously, is superior to the prophets. God has spoken in the Lord Jesus to this old world, and he has no more to say to them. Prophet after prophet spoke to the world in the past, or spoke to men in the past. But when God spoke through his Son, he said that the last thing he had to say to this old world. The prophets were God's first word. The Lord Jesus was God's final word. And then it says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son." Here's the second reason why the Lord Jesus is superior to the prophets. They, the prophets, were God's word to a nation, while he was God's word to a world. Through them God spake to the fathers, but through him God has spoken to us, Gentile and Jew alike, the whole wide world. Obviously then, he is superior to the prophets. And then the verse says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son." Here's the third reason why he's superior to the prophets. They were God's servants, while he was God's Son. There is another reason. The verse says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son." Through the prophets, God spoke deviously. Through the Son, God spoke directly. Those who listened to the word of the Lord Jesus heard the voice of God directly. It didn't come to men through the prophets that way, but that's how it came to the world, through the Lord Jesus. Let me sum this up then by saying that they, the prophets, were God's mouthpieces, while he, the Lord Jesus, was God's message. Isn't this what we're saying? That the person of Christ is presented in these first two chapters as a revelation of God. And as a revelation of God, he is superior to the prophets because, while they were God's first word, he was God's final word. While they were God's word to a nation, he was God's word to a world. While they were God's servants, he was God's son. And while through them God spoke deviously, through the Lord Jesus God spake directly. They were God's mouthpieces. He was God's message. And let's not fail to notice that the prophets are spoken of in the plural. There were many of them. But the Son stands out in the singular because he was absolutely unique. There's much more than this in these first two verses. But I want you to see, secondly, that in presenting to us the person of Christ as a revelation of God, we see him not only superior to the prophets in verses 1 and 2, but superior to the angels in the verses 3 through 14, chapter 1, and all of chapter 2. Now, the writer does a very interesting thing in these two chapters, from verse 3 of chapter 1 on. He first of all brings before us a positive. He says, I want you to see the ways in which the Lord Jesus is superior. And then he brings before us a negative and says, I want you to see the ways in which the angels are inferior. We don't have very much time, but will you notice verse 4? Being made, a better translation, having become so much better than the angels, you'll mark we're thinking about his superiority and the way in which he is superior to the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Here's the way number one in which the Lord Jesus is superior to the angels. His name is more excellent. You know, that phrase, a more excellent name, is only used twice in the whole of the New Testament. The other occasion is also in this book, and it's in chapter 8. And it's verse 6. If you turn to it without losing your place in chapter 1, we don't have time to do this, but we must take the time so that you can see that it is really here. In chapter 8 and verse 6 we read, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. A more excellent name, chapter 1. A more excellent ministry, chapter 8. And the phrase is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Now, I know that you find a lot of help from modern translations. But, you know, modern translators do not seem to have gotten hold of the knack, as the translators of the King James Version did, of tying together phrases in the Greek and making them stand out as they stand out in the Greek. I think it's very, very significant that the translators of the King James Version have it here, a more excellent name, and have it there, a more excellent ministry. You'll find that the modern translators seem to miss the boat in some of these areas. So don't discard the King James Version, because there are things that are absolutely unique about it that you will not find in your modern translation. And please don't get too fond of Good News for Modern Man, because there are snares in it. And now I've offended some of you on my very first evening. It's interesting that this phrase in the Greek is reserved for two things about the Lord Jesus: his name and his ministry. That's not by accident, you know, that's by design. Because the phrase that is used here means especially eminent and exalted. Now that's what's true of his name, and that's what's true of his ministry, and the phrase is reserved for those two because nothing else can compare with them. So he's superior to the angels in that his name is more excellent. Verse 4. Look at verse 5. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now the Lord Jesus, according to verse 5, is superior to the angels, not only in that his name is more excellent, verse 4, but in that his relationship is more intimate, verse 5. Unto none of the angels did God say, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Do you come unstuck sometimes when you come across that word begotten? Some Jehovah's Witness comes along and knocks at your door and turns you to this verse and says, look what it says here. God said to Jesus, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And so they say, don't you realize that while God is eternal, yet there was a day when the Lord Jesus was begotten. Now the Bible says that God is an everlasting Father. Now this is where King James comes unstuck. Because actually what God says is, he's an eternal Father. Now what's the difference between an everlasting Father and an eternal Father? You can have something that begins and goes on and lasts forever, that's everlasting. But if a thing is eternal, it not only begins, it doesn't begin here and go on forever, it begins way back there in a past forever, and it goes on into a future forever, because that which is eternal never had a beginning and never has an ending, while that which is everlasting could have a beginning and not have an ending. Now look, it says that God is an eternal Father. Now if God is an eternal Father, then there never was a time when he was not a father. And if there was never a time when he was not a father, then there was never a time when he didn't have a son. And if it is true that there was never a time that God didn't have a son, then the son is as eternal as the father, and this word begotten must mean something else. Don't lose your place in chapter 1, but turn back to Acts chapter 13 for the answer, will you? And again, we don't have time to do this, but we're going to do it. Acts chapter 13, for the Spirit of God has the answer. What does it mean, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Look at verse 33 of Acts 13. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So that word begotten does not refer to Bethlehem and the manger and the stable. It refers to the day of the resurrection. The Spirit of God says so. He hath raised up Jesus again, as it says in the second psalm, This day have I begotten thee. So there's no problem about this word begotten. It refers not to the birth of the Lord Jesus, but to his resurrection. And you have the authority of the Spirit of God in Acts 13 and 33 for saying that. Here then is the second reason why the Lord Jesus is superior to the angels. His relationship is more intimate. Verse 5. Now look at verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in, and we could read this, and when he bringeth in the first begotten again into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now is the Lord Jesus superior to the angels? If all the angels of God are going to worship him, every one of them, then obviously he must be superior to the angels. He is. Superior to the angels in that his name is more excellent. Verse 4. Superior to the angels in that his relationship is more intimate. Verse 5. And superior to the angels in that his future is more glorious. All of the angels, every one of them, they're all going to bow to him and they are going to worship him. But look again at verses 7, 8, and 9. Of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. I wonder how our Jehovah's Witness friends get over this one. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And the next words might well read this way. This is how W.E. Vine translates them. Therefore, O God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The Lord Jesus is superior to the angels, fourthly and finally, verses 7, 8, and 9, in that his position is more exalted. Of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire, but in contrast, unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Never an angel is going to occupy a position as exalted as his. I have 5 minutes. Can I give to you the negative? Will you please turn to chapter 2? On the negative side, the Spirit of God, writing through the author, whomever he may have been, says, I've shown to you 4 ways in which the Lord Jesus is superior to the angel. His name is more excellent, verse 4 of chapter 1. His relationship is more intimate, verse 5 of the same chapter. His future is more glorious, verse 6. And his position is more exalted, verses 7, 8, and 9. Now you come to chapter 2 and verse 5, and the writer says, now I want you to see the ways in which the angels are inferior to the Lord Jesus. First of all, they are inferior in that they lack dominion. Verse 5 says, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. You know what God is saying to us here? Man had dominion. Man fell and lost dominion. Man in the person of the Lord Jesus is going to regain that dominion, for he's going to share the throne of the Lord Jesus. But angels never had it and never will have it. The angels are inferior to the Lord Jesus in that they lack dominion. Man had it, man lost it, man is going to regain it in the person of the Lord Jesus, but the angels never had it and never will. So they are inferior to him in that they lack dominion. Look at verse 9. They are inferior to him in that they lack experience. Look at the fourfold experience of the Lord Jesus here. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now what do we have there in that phrase? Crucifixion. No angel ever had that experience, but the Son of God did. The suffering of death. That's crucifixion. And the experience of crucifixion the angels never had. Read on. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now there is the experience Let's go back a little. First of all, in verse 9, it says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, before the Lord Jesus could know crucifixion, he had to know incarnation. He was made a little lower than the angels. No angel ever had that experience. So here we have incarnation, followed by crucifixion, and then incarnation and crucifixion, followed by exaltation. He was made a little lower than the angels, incarnation, for the suffering of death, crucifixion, crowned with glory and honor, exaltation, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And there is the experience of substitution. And just as angels never had the experience of incarnation, and they never had the experience of crucifixion, and they never had the experience of exaltation, so they never had the experience of substitution. Yet the Lord Jesus did. See, they are inferior to him, in that they lack dominion, and in that they lack experience. And then if you read from verse 10 through to the end of the chapter, you'll find that the angels were inferior to the Lord Jesus in that they lack dominion, and who are inferior to the angels in that they lack experience, are also inferior to the Lord Jesus. The angels are inferior to the Lord Jesus in that they lack saving power. Now my time has almost gone. I've 60 seconds. But if you look at verse 10, you'll find that those who are saved through the Lord Jesus are called sons. If you look at verse 11, you'll find that they are called brethren. If you look at verse 12, you'll find that they're called the church. And if you look at verses 13 and 14, you'll find that they're called children. I don't have time to discuss this in detail, but if you go back to verse 10, you'll find the word sons is linked with the word salvation. In verse 11, the word brethren is linked with the word sanctification. The word church is linked with the thought of song, and the word children is linked to the thought of security. And all of it is through the Lord Jesus, and none of it through the angels. Now we've rushed through this, but you can see how obvious it is. In these first two chapters, as the person of the Lord Jesus is presented, and presented as a revelation of God, he is shown to be superior to the prophets and superior to the angels. Superior to the angels in that his name is more excellent, his relationship is more intimate, his future is more glorious, and his position is more exalted. And they, the angels, are inferior to the Lord Jesus in that they lack dominion, and in that they lack experience, a fourfold experience, the experience of incarnation, of crucifixion, of exaltation, and of substitution, and in that they lack saving power. Not an angel could make of the sinner a son. Not an angel could make of the sinner one of Christ's brethren. Not an angel was capable of building the church, nor giving security to the children. But all of this has become our lot through the Lord Jesus. No wonder we sing, his name is wonderful. Now my time is gone, and I'm through. But if we could have the pianist back at the piano, I'd love to hear you sing that chorus again, especially since there's a death scan to it. And if Mr. Redling will give me the permission, I'd just like to lead the chorus, and I'd like you to slow it up and just for this time, think about the words as you sing them. And let's have death scan and air his name. Here's the note. Ready? His name.